All right, as you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to the book of Philippians, and we're going to be turning this morning to Philippians chapter 3. And if you were not with us last Sunday, we just began a new sermon series last Sunday called The Gospel in Life. And as I mentioned last Sunday, this is not just a sermon series, but a small group series as well, where each week we're having small groups that go through a Bible study that parallels this sermon series. So in the narthex, you'll see a table that has a list of different small groups that you could participate in. And I encourage you, even if you haven't signed up for one yet, to think about that. It is not too late to join one of those groups. It's never too late to join one of those groups. And I encourage you to consider that. It's going to be a wonderful series and a wonderful study. And one other note I wanted to mention is that we ran out of books. And we ordered more. We had hoped they were going to be here this Sunday, but they'll be here in the next couple of days. So if you're part of one of the groups and you didn't get a book, have no fear. There are more on the way, and we will have one for you. But again, I just want to encourage you to think about joining one of those groups, because it is a great way not only to connect with other people throughout the course of the week, but also to dig deeper into the Word as we go through this series together. So for this second message of this series, we're going to be turning to Philippians chapter 3, and I will be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have with every new breath and every new day that you give us to open the pages of your word and to hear you speaking to us. So Lord, we pray that your word would not fall upon deaf ears this morning, but that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we might be changed and transformed and renewed by the power of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the simplest and best presentations of the gospel that I have come across over the years is a simple gospel presentation called Two Ways to Live. And some of you are familiar with this. Two Ways to Live communicates the gospel to people in six simple parts or six simple steps. And I'll just tell you what they are real quickly. In step one, we are told that God is the good ruler and he's the creator of all things. And not only did he create the entire world, but he created us as well. He created human beings and he designed us to live with him as our ruler and king. But in part two, we learn that human beings rebelled against our creator. We rejected God as king and we've decided to live our own way. And instead of recognizing him as God and as king, we seek to be our own kings. We seek to be our own gods. So then the third part tells us that because God is good and holy and just, he cannot ignore our rebellion, but he must, because of his justice, punish sin. And so our sin has brought us under the sentence of his judgment, which means that we not only face physical death because of our sin, but also spiritual death or separation from God for all eternity. However, part four tells us that God loved sinners so much that he made a plan to rescue them. And he sent his son to be our substitute and to bear our punishment by dying on the cross for our sins. So that part five tells us that Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, where he now rules and reigns as king over all of the universe and extends his offer of forgiveness through faith in him to all the world. So then part six tells us the simple fact that there are really only two ways to live. One way to live is to continue rejecting God as king, to continue living our own way, to continue being our own kings and queens of our lives. And the other way to live is to surrender to Christ as king, to believe in him as Savior and follow him as Lord. And that's the simple fact of the matter. There are really only two ways to live. Now, I really like that presentation. I think it summarizes the gospel and the plan of salvation really, really well. In fact, we often give that out to visitors and in other contexts at church. However, a number of years ago, Tim Keller made the observation that you could add another layer to this picture. And he observed that while it is true that there are only two ways to live, you can either accept Christ as king or you can reject him as king, there are also two ways that you can reject God. There's not just two ways to live, but there's two ways that you can reject God. And the first way to reject God is what I call the path of self-rule, or what Tim Keller calls irreligion. The path of self-rule is what we typically think of when we think of people rejecting God. The path of self-rule is, I'm not going to allow God to dictate my life. He's not going to rule over me. I'm in charge of my life. I'm going to rule my own affairs. And so this is when someone rejects God's laws, his rules, his commandments, and seeks to make their own laws, their own rules, their own commandments. In short, the path of self-rule is to live a life independent and autonomous from God without him as the ruler of life. That's the path of self-rule. That's what we traditionally think of when we think of someone rejecting God. But there's another way that we can actually reject God as king, that we can reject him as Savior. And that's what we might call the path of self-righteousness or religion. Unlike the first group, those who follow the path of self-righteousness don't reject God's rules. They don't reject his commandments. They don't reject his laws. Instead, they ardently seek to follow his rules and his laws and his commandments. However, the reason that they do this is because they think that they can earn salvation by following God's rules and laws and commandments. They think not only that they can follow these commandments, but that they can earn God's favor and salvation by their own righteousness. This was the path that the Pharisees took, and this was the path that the Apostle Paul took before becoming a Christian. And you can see this in the passage that we read from Philippians chapter 3. So if you look with me again this morning back at verse 2, he starts by saying, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now that's a very strange description, a strange way to start out the passage, but Paul's talking here about a group of people, a specific group of people that were known as the Judaizers, who were a group of people that were highly religious. And they believed that in order to be right with God, faith in Christ was not enough, but you had to keep all of God's laws, all of the regulations, all of the traditions that came along with it, and otherwise you could not be in good standing with God. And this group took great faith that their ability to do those things and their credentials made them right with God. What Paul goes on to tell them is that we cannot be right with God through our own obedience, through our own performance. How does Paul know that? Well, because he tried it. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, what he's saying is, if anyone can claim to earn God's favor based upon their personal resume, it's me. That's what Paul's saying. He said, I've tried this. And whatever you've got, I can one-up you. I've got more. And then he proceeds to go down the list of his resume, his personal resume, his spiritual credentials, and he lists them all. He says, first of all, he was circumcised on the eighth day. And that's what the Jewish law prescribed. In other words, from birth, his family performed all of the right rituals. He wasn't some convert to Judaism who came through it later. No, he was doing things right from day one. Secondly, he was born of the people of Israel. He's a true-blooded Israelite, a descendant from the patriarchs, not, again, some Gentile convert from a pagan nation. No, he's the real deal. Thirdly, he says he's from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most important tribes, one of the most prominent tribes in Israel. Fourth, he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he is zealously devoted to the religion. He wasn't like some of the other Jews who lost their traditions over time, who became loosey-goosey with following things. No, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Fifth, he says, when it came to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, as I already said, were the elite within Judaism. They were the ones who took the law more seriously than anyone else. And so as the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Sixth, he says, when it came to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. What he means by that is when he was only within Judaism, before he became a Christian, he didn't just seek to follow all of the Jewish laws, but he actively sought to persecute people who didn't believe those things and who followed Christ as the Messiah. And seventh, Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. In other words, when it came to following all of the particulars of the Mosaic law and all of the different fine points, it would be hard to find something that Paul hadn't done. If there was anyone who could claim to have earned God's favor based on their personal resume of good works and righteousness, it was Paul. And in fact, prior to becoming a Christian, Paul believed that he was in good standing with God based upon his personal resume, his personal righteousness. There are many, many people who believe this today. They think they can earn God's favor by their own good life. They can earn his salvation by their own performance. If you ask the average person on the street, do you believe in heaven? And they say, yes. Why do you think you're going to heaven? 8 or 9 times out of 10, they will say, well, because I've lived a pretty good life. In other words, I've done good. I'm a pretty good person. My resume is good enough to get in. There's a major problem, though, with this path, again, what I call the path of self-righteousness or the path of religion. The problem is that no matter how righteous we are, it will never be enough. It will never be enough to justify ourselves before God. And this is because when God judges you and I, he does not judge us based upon human standards of righteousness. He judges us based upon his perfect standard of righteousness. And when we are measured up compared to God's perfect standard of righteousness, we all fall woefully short. Paul says in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is that no one can achieve God's favor, God's acceptance, God's salvation based upon their personal resume or based upon their own good works. That was a realization that Paul had to come to as well. And that's exactly the realization he came to. Romans 3:20, Paul said, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Notice there, he doesn't say, by works of the law, a few people will be justified. There's a few people who are really, really good. They've done a really good job, and they're going to make it. He says, no, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, you try to follow the law, whatever, the only thing it's going to show you is that you can't do it and that you're falling short. So there are two ways you can reject God, the path of self-rule and the path of self-righteousness. And both of these paths have something in common. I want you to see this. They both have something in common, and that is that they both fail to see their need for Jesus as Savior. In the first case, the first path just rejects the need for a Savior altogether. The second path is made up of people who try to be their own Saviors, but don't see the need for someone else to save them from their desperate condition. Here's how Tim Keller puts it. He says, both religious and irreligious people are avoiding God as Savior and Lord. Both are seeking to keep control of their own lives by looking to something besides God as their salvation. Religious legalism, moralism, and secular irreligious relativism are just different strategies of self-salvation. So, if neither the path of self-rule nor the path of self-righteousness is really going to save us, then what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is the gospel. The gospel presents us with a very different way to receive God's favor, a very different way to be saved. And it is different than either one of these paths. And so I want to mention three things that we can see from Philippians this morning that set the gospel apart from all other religion. And let me just say, if you study all of the other religions in the world, basically every other religion in the world is works-based. Every other religion says, here's what you must do to get to heaven. Here's what you must do to find salvation. Here's what you must do to be enlightened, and all of these things. They are all works-based. The gospel is different than all of it. How is it different? Well, let me show you. So first of all, the gospel provides us with a different source of confidence. The gospel provides us with a different source of confidence. In religion, my confidence is in myself and my ability, hopefully, to be able to do all the right things so that hopefully I can be accepted by God and earn salvation. And that was the way that Paul thought before becoming a Christian. He said in Philippians 3:4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, prior to becoming a Christian, Paul's confidence was in his own flesh, in his own self, in his own ability. But the gospel shatters our self-confidence. And the reason the gospel shatters our self-confidence is it shows us that, as I already said, you can't earn it. You will never be good enough. You will never be holy enough. You will never be righteous enough. And consequently, we cannot trust in ourselves. We have to trust in something else. We have to have confidence in something else. So what is the source of confidence if it's not us? It is Christ. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When Paul encountered Jesus and received Jesus, he realized two things. First of all, he realized that all of his human achievements were worthless in order to try to gain God's favor. He could no longer put confidence in those things. But secondly, he realized that the gospel gives us a new confidence. When I trust in Christ, then my confidence is no longer rooted in what I can do. It's rooted in what Christ has done for me. Christ does what I am unable to do for myself. Christ lives the life that I should have lived but couldn't live. Christ died the death that I should have died. And Christ rises again from the dead and conquers that grave. And now he offers eternal life and forgiveness to all those who trust in him and not in themselves. Simplest way I've heard it put is this. Religion is about do. The gospel is about done. Religion is about what you must do in order to achieve salvation. The gospel is about what Christ has done in order to achieve salvation. And so it gives us a new confidence, no longer in ourselves, but in Christ. Now, secondly, the gospel provides us with a different source of righteousness. So as I already said, in religion, righteousness is something that is achieved by human performance. But as we've already seen, that's just a mirage because you can't achieve a righteousness before God. If you think you've achieved it, you've just brought yourself into a delusion. None of us will ever be good enough. All of us will fall short. But the gospel offers us a different source of righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. He says, for his sake, that's Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice what Paul says here is that the righteousness that we can have is not a righteousness of our own, but it's a righteousness that actually comes from God, that is given to us. Now, how is that righteousness received? Well, he says it is received through faith in Christ. And here's how it works. When a person trusts in Christ, all of their sin gets credited to his account. The debt that I owe, all of that sin gets credited to Christ so that he pays the penalty for it. He dies for my sin on the cross so that through faith in him, I can be forgiven of that sin. But that's only half of the equation because the good news of the gospel is that not only when I trust in Christ is my sin credited to his account, but his righteousness is credited to my account so that I am justified or counted as righteous. Not based on my own righteousness, but based upon Christ's righteousness, which has been given to me. So that when God looks at me, I can be accepted before him because he sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been applied to me. The gospel is not just about a new confidence, but it's about a new source of righteousness. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And here's the third thing, and that's that the gospel provides us with a different source of motivation. A different source of motivation. In religion, the motivation to obey God is that it comes from trying to earn something from God. Why are people obeying God in most religion? Well, it's in order to try to get something from him. And in the biggest sense, that could be salvation. But even in a smaller sense, they think, well, if I do this for God, then he has to do that for me. It's sort of this transactional relationship. Trying to earn God's favor. Trying to earn salvation. But as we already have seen, salvation is not a reward to be earned, but it's a gift to be received. And when we recognize this, our obedience, the reason that we follow Christ, has a whole different motivation. Here's how Tim Keller summarizes it. He says, religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. In religion, my motivation is based on fear and insecurity. In the gospel, my motivation is based on grateful joy. In religion, I obey in order to get things from God. In the gospel, I obey God to delight and resemble him. When a person has been transformed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, they are changed. And we do seek to obey God in every area of our lives, but it is not, let me be very clear, it is not so that we can earn something from him. Because the greatest thing that we already need is a gift that is received by faith. It is simply out of grateful joy for what he has done for us. You know, if you approach God thinking that you can earn something from him, that you can earn your salvation and favor through your obedience, it leads to one of two places. It leads either to pride or to despair. You will either become filled with pride because you have mistakenly thinking that you have achieved righteousness before him and that he owes you something and that you're better than everybody else, or you will become filled with despair because you will see clearly that you are not righteous and never can be righteous. But the point is, if you approach God with a sense that your self-righteousness can earn something from him, it will lead you either to a place of pride or to a place of despair. But the gospel, I want you to see, saves us from both pride and despair. It saves us from our pride because it reminds us that we can't do it. We cannot achieve it on our own. We cannot be good enough. But it also saves us from despair because it says there is one who was good enough. There is one who did live a perfectly righteous life and achieved what was required. And he did that on our behalf, and he died for our sin, and now we can be saved through him. This means we have a new source of motivation. We seek to obey God again, not because we are trying to earn something from him, but because of our gratitude for what he has done for us by grace through faith. It's interesting that at the end of this passage we read, Paul says in verse 10, after talking about being righteous through faith, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Why did Paul want to become like Jesus more and more and more, even to the point of being willing to suffer for him? Was it because Paul was trying to earn salvation? Was it because Paul thought, I need to become more and more like Jesus, I need to suffer for him, or else maybe I won't be accepted? No, he already said he'd received righteousness through faith as a gift. But he said, this gift is so incredible, it changes us from the inside out so that we seek to obey him because we love him and we are filled with gratitude for what he has done. So there are two ways you can reject God. The path of self-rule, the path of self-righteousness, and many people still take both of these paths today. The only hope is the gospel. The only hope is the gospel. And the gospel tells us that we need to repent not only of the bad things that we have done, but we need to repent of the good things that we have done to try to earn God's favor. We've done them with the wrong motivation. We've done them because we think that those works can try to earn God's salvation. We have to leave behind all of our deeds, and we have to run to Christ, because only in him do we find salvation. You know, I was struck as we were singing this morning from Rock of Ages, and I don't know if you noticed the words. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite show? In other words, if I had unending zeal, could my tears forever flow? Even if you could do it all, it says, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Do we bring anything to God? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's a story about a Scottish minister named David Dixon. In December of 1662, he was on his deathbed, and a close friend came to inquire of how he was doing. And Dixon, who was 80 years old at the time, said this. He said, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I have cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and have fled from both to Jesus Christ. And in him I have found sweet peace. May we have that same peace that can only come through the gospel, the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for we know that we stand condemned under your law, and we deserve nothing from you, Lord, nothing. And yet you have provided everything through the cross. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have followed the path of self-rule and rejected you as our king. And forgive us for the ways that we have sometimes followed the path of self-righteousness and drifted into thinking that we deserve what you have provided. We recognize that we don't deserve it, and yet your grace is so lavish that you have given it. And so we thank you and we praise you, and we pray that you would help us to continue placing our trust in you alone, knowing that you alone can save. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.